As we consider one of the great themes in Acts, it is that God is sovereign. Luke seems to emphasize the fact that God is in control. God is behind and overseeing the Christian witness. God is empowering his apostles and his evangelists. And God is protecting them, guiding, directing. And if that's the case, then Christianity is the real deal. Christianity is truly of God. Christ has come from God. Christ has come doing the will of God. And this means then that Jesus really is the Messiah. So I'd like to talk about the sovereignty of God in Acts. And you might entitle the message simply God's Activity, if you want a title. God's activity is shown, and then I'll list about five things. God's activity is shown. God is active in the early church. And I believe Luke wants to demonstrate that fact. And I believe this is an encouragement to us. If we know that God was in fact active in the early church, then our faith is edified. Our faith is strong. If we just were to look at what Jesus did while he was on earth, even though he did a lot of miracles, and we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, and we look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but we didn't know what happened afterwards, then we'd be wondering, well, what's this thing about Jesus? So what? What happened? Jesus came to earth. He did a lot of these great things. He suffered. He died. He was raised. He talked to his disciples after his resurrection. He went back into heaven. Well, now what? See, and that's what Acts fills that void. It answers the question, so what, about Jesus. And when we find out the so what about Jesus, well, now we have all the more reason to believe in Jesus. And we find that the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, then it goes out a little farther to Judea, then it goes out to Samaria, a little farther north, then the gospel is going up to Syria, and then the Apostle Paul is taking the gospel far and wide. And so the word of the Lord spreads. It is as if the word of the Lord is unstoppable. The Jews might persecute Christians, the authorities might put the apostles in jail, but ultimately, the word of the Lord is unstoppable, and it goes forth. Let me just mention here a word by way of, say, defending the Christian faith. Opponents, critics, and skeptics of the Bible, especially those who criticize the Gospels and those who criticize Acts, will say to us Christians, well, you Christians, you really can't believe that. Those documents just represent a fabrication of well-meaning Christians, after all. These skeptics suppose that these Gospels and Acts were written centuries after the events they record happened. Well, that's not true. All of the Gospels and Acts was written within 20 to 50 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You recall that when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, he talks about this great company of 500 people that saw Jesus alive. And the Apostle Paul adds, the greater part of that number of 500 are still alive to this very day when he's writing 1 Corinthians. And that was probably about AD 51 or so. So the fact that the Gospels and Acts were written shortly after all of the events happened that they record is certainly a sort of a reassurance that they're containing events that are true. I think one of the real reasons people don't want to accept the Gospels and what they say about Jesus, and they don't want to accept Acts and what Acts says happened in the early church, is because they don't want to accept the consequences. They don't want to accept the ramifications. The ramifications is Jesus has come from God. Jesus died on the cross for us and our sins. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. He really is the way to God, and everything he taught is true and must be taken seriously. And so it's easy just to brush off the Gospels and Acts and say, well, it must be filled with historical inaccuracies. It couldn't possibly have happened. And I would say to the skeptics, well, why could it not have happened? I think if we're going to be honest and fair and give ourselves the honest investigation, we would have to look at the evidence. That is, look at everything the Gospels say, look at everything the Acts says, and we would at least have to say, at bare minimum, that what the Gospels record and what Acts records just might have actually happened. We would at least have to start there with an open mind and say we have to look at the evidence and at least admit that it might actually have really happened. To start otherwise is to be closed-minded. And unfortunately, many people are closed. They don't even want to hear what the Gospels say. They don't even want to hear what Acts says. They just dismiss it out of hand as being false. Well, in some ways, when Luke writes Acts of the Apostles, it's like he's defending the faith. He's trying to defend and support and show that Christianity is real, that this Jesus is real. He really came from God. He really is the Messiah. And so this morning, I would like to take one of the great themes that runs throughout all of Acts and just try to trace that theme briefly. I'm going to have to cover a lot of ground. There's lots of themes in Acts. One of the great themes is the sovereignty of God. God is in control. He's with the church. He's behind the church. He's supporting the church. This Christian movement is of God. There's other themes, like the theme of salvation. There's the theme of the Holy Spirit. There's the theme of the spread and the success of the gospel. So there's other themes that we may cover in the Sundays ahead. But let's start with this theme this morning. God's activity is shown. And we're going to list five things. And let's just try to catch a glimpse of God's power and God's action as it is mentioned by Luke in Acts of the Apostles. So number one, God's activity is shown in the gospel. Number one, God's activity is shown in the gospel. And of course, you know the gospel is the good news about Jesus. And every time the apostles went out, and every time they announced that Jesus was crucified, and evil, wicked hands have taken Jesus, and they've nailed him to a cross. And every time we read, but God raised him from the dead. Every time that is announced, God is announcing his activity in Jesus. God is announcing his power in Jesus. So the gospel itself is an announcement about God's activity and God's power. Acts of the Apostles, like all the other New Testament books, assume that God exists. The Bible assumes that the witness to God in creation and the witness to God in history is a sufficient testimony to support the presence of God. Number two, God's activity is shown. Number two, God's activity is shown by the Holy Spirit. Luke makes it a point to mention in Acts here that the Holy Spirit is with the disciples. The Holy Spirit is with the apostles. The Holy Spirit is with the church. Remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and the place was shaken. And the apostles began to speak in other languages, so all the people visiting Jerusalem from other parts of the Roman Empire heard the good news about Jesus in his or her own language. Rather amazing. And then we find that the disciples, they are empowered, the apostles, they are empowered for a bold witness. We find the Holy Spirit is granting that signs and wonders are being done in the name of Jesus, so the demons are being cast out and people are being healed. Later in chapter 8, we find that believers in Samaria hear the gospel, and to them the Holy Spirit is given. We also read in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit is with Philip the evangelist when he goes down and encounters this eunuch from Ethiopia and is able to share the good news with him. We find that Stephen's great speech before the Jewish council. You remember how he had a very bold and very courageous speech, and he went in basically to chastise these Jewish people for their unbelief. His speech was powerful because it was prompted by the Holy Spirit. We find in chapter 10 that Peter is called to the house of Cornelius down in Caesarea, and all those in Cornelius' house hear the gospel, they believe. They receive the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 19, the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus, they hear about Jesus and they also get the Holy Spirit. So I believe Luke is demonstrating in Acts of the Apostles that the Holy Spirit is with the believing community and the Holy Spirit is making things happen. Thus, the Christian message is believable. The Christian message is credible. Number three. God's activity is shown, number three, by conversions. By conversions. Well, consider who gets converted in Acts of the Apostles. Well, Luke simply tells us that the word of the Lord grew, and in one occasion in the early church, there were 3,000 converts added, and then later we find there's about 5,000 believers in Jerusalem. He does mention some people by name who get converted. And all of these conversions represent the power and the activity of God. Of course, the most notorious conversion is that of the Apostle Paul. If you will, let's take a look at some of these passages. I've mentioned the first two points rather briefly this morning so I could spend more time on the last three points. But God's activity is shown by conversions. Let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Some suppose that Saul was the Hebrew name for this fellow we call Paul. And he also had another name. He had a Greek name as well. So some think he had two names, more of a Hebrew name and a Greek name. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He ruined the church. He was no doubt persecuting the church, but he was trying to destroy the church. That's what that word havoc means. He was trying to destroy the church. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So this Saul had quite a reputation. He's up to no good. But for God, Saul wasn't a problem. God can deal with Saul. And God took care of Saul. When Saul was up to his no good business against Christians on the road to Damascus, and he had these letters in hand, and I can just well imagine the Apostle Paul, you know, just fuming and seething with anger as he went up to Damascus, you know, these letters and authorization in hand from the high priest in Jerusalem. And I'm going up there and I'm going to get these Christians, and I'm going to go out throughout Damascus, and I'm going to round them up, and I'm going to have them arrested and bound, and I'm going to drag them back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to throw them in jail, and I'm going to let the Jewish Sanhedrin deal with those people. Boy, I'm really out doing God a favor. I'm going to put this Jesus is Lord movement to a stop once and for all. I can just well imagine Paul's intentions as he traveled to Damascus. But God changed all that because God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is ultimately the one in control of things. And that's good news for you and me. We need to realize that God is ultimately in control of our lives as well. And so Jesus confronts, the risen, living Lord Jesus confronts Paul. Shines a great light. I suppose the light was blinding. The light was overwhelming. The light knocked him to the ground. And then Jesus, the risen Lord, speaks to Saul. Saul, Saul, this is verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As if to ask, well, it doesn't make sense, Saul. You can't persecute me. You can try, but it's not going to come to any avail. It's not going to amount to anything. The Christian movement is still going to keep growing. More and more people are going to keep believing in me. So, Saul, why? It's irrational. Why are you persecuting me? After all, I'm risen. I'm alive. I'm in heaven. I'm the exalted Messiah. Why? Why do you think I'm not the Messiah? Why are you persecuting me? So that question is almost designed to confront Saul's unbelief. Hate to use the word stupidity, but that's a little harsh. It's designed to confront Paul's irrationality here, the fact that he's just not thinking. And so the risen Lord says in verse 5, he says to Saul, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Of course, Saul is persecuting believers in Jesus. He really can't directly persecute Jesus, but I suppose every time a believer is persecuted, it's as if Jesus is being persecuted in some way. So he says to Paul, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I think a goad was that little stick used to prod along an ox, to get an ox to move. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And it's hard for Paul to kick against the plan and the will of God. He just won't be successful. And so the Lord deals with Saul. He sends Ananias into the city. But I want you to notice verse 21, since we're there in Acts 9 anyway. Notice verse 21. I share this verse because the conversion of Saul, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, is absolutely, utterly amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. And that's exactly what people were saying when it happened. Notice verse 21. Then all who heard about this Saul, this Paul being converted and now preaching Jesus, all who heard about how hard he persecuted Christians, and now he's going out of his way to preach the Christian message, all who heard, they were what? They were amazed. Because the conversion of Paul is absolutely amazing. So then all who heard were amazed, and they said, well, is this not he who destroyed those who call on the name of the Lord in Jerusalem? Has he not come here to Damascus for that same purpose, to bring Christians bound to the chief priest? They just can't believe what's happened. Nevertheless, Saul increased all the more in strength, and what was he doing now? He was confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ, and they couldn't answer him. They couldn't offer a rebuttal. They couldn't offer a counter-argument. So Saul is converted. He seems to go by the name of Paul after that. Perhaps that's because that's his Greek name, and that went over well when he went to Greek-speaking areas to preach the gospel. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is also given again in Acts chapter 22, as Paul was saved by the Roman army, mind you, before an angry mob of Jews. The Roman soldiers literally picked Paul up and grabbed him out of that angry mob of Jews. But Paul asked permission from the commander if he could talk to the people. And once again, the Apostle Paul gave an account of his conversion. And then in chapter 26, for the third time, we find an account of Paul's conversion given. This time it's before, Festus and King Agrippa. And Paul once again gives an explanation of his conversion. I believe that Luke records and talks about the conversion of the Apostle Paul three times, precisely because it is so amazing. And it's one of the big arguments for the credibility of Christianity. But there's other people that are converted that are noteworthy. You recall in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist meets up with his fellow who's going back to Ethiopia. And he is the eunuch of great authority under Queen Candace. He might have been the treasury secretary under Queen Candace. And he's going back. Evidently, he was either a Jew or else he was a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. He had been up to Jerusalem for the holy days, and he's going back to his native land in Ethiopia. And he has a copy of the scriptures. So evidently, he was devout. He was one who feared God. He trusted in the true and the living God. He's going back. And as you know the story, he was reading from Isaiah 53. And he couldn't understand who this person that was being spoken of in Isaiah 53. So the Spirit of God leads Philip to join and to catch up with this eunuch, this high-ranking government official from Ethiopia, and to join with the eunuch, and he explains Isaiah 53. The eunuch asks, well, is the prophet speaking about himself or some other person? And so Philip explains that the prophet was speaking about Jesus, the Messiah. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch believes. And then we read in Acts chapter 10 something amazing. There's this centurion soldier. He's a commander of 100 soldiers. He lives down in Caesarea, which is the capital of Judea. And God works in Peter's life in an amazing way, so that Peter is sent for, and he comes down to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius has all of his friends and household members and servants and relatives. Everybody's gathered in his house. And when Peter comes in, Cornelius says to Peter, look, we're all here gathered before God to hear all things that are commanded to us from God. And so Peter finds a great opportunity, preaches the good news of Jesus, and they believe. And they get the Holy Spirit. So Cornelius, a Roman military officer, is converted. And then in Acts 13, we find the conversion of a Roman governor. Paul has been traveling to the island of Cyprus to preach the good news of Jesus. And there is this proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus. He sees what Paul does by way of miracles. He hears the good news preached by the Apostle Paul. And he becomes a convert. Do you realize that? And it's interesting. Luke actually says of Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. He was a very smart man. He was a very erudite and learned man. And yet he believes. So what we find is some very important and you might say big names are mentioned in Acts as far as converts are concerned. So Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on the island of Cyprus, that particular province, is converted. Then in Acts 16, Lydia, a businesswoman, a seller of purple or a seller of fine fabrics, encounters the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and she becomes a Christian along with her whole house and offers some good hospitality to the Apostle Paul. And then when the Apostle Paul gets to preach in Athens, he gets the opportunity to preach before the Athenian city council. Mind you, that's quite an opportunity to go preach before the city council of Athens. And then Dionysius, a member of the Athenian city council, believes. And then there is a woman by the name of Damaris. She becomes a Christian as well. We don't know anything about her, but we suspect that maybe she was a leading or influential woman of the city of Athens. So Paul and all these other people are converted to Christianity. God works in their lives. God brings them to faith in Jesus. And so we understand that God is very active. God is working through the gospel to bring about conversions to the Christian faith. Number four, God's activity. God's activity is shown, number four, by deliverance. By deliverance. Or you could say by rescue, if you want to use the word rescue. God's activity in the early church is shown by deliverance. Of course, the great deliverance that's mentioned in Acts, the great rescue is God's rescue of us from our sins through Jesus. That's the great deliverance. But for a moment, I'm going to talk about how God rescues people from danger. And we'll probably look at some of these together, but let me just mention some of them just to get started. You recall in the early church, Peter and John were busy preaching the gospel. And of course, the Jewish authorities didn't like it. And so Peter and John were dragged off and put in jail. And the next day they were called before the Jewish court. They were reprimanded. They were told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Of course, Peter and John didn't listen. They went right back out to the streets and went right back to the temple preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that got the authorities all the more angry. This time they put them in jail once again. In fact, they put all the apostles in jail. And we read in Acts chapter 5 that the angel of the Lord came, opened up the jail cell, all of the apostles walked out, and the angel of the Lord told them, go back in the morning and stand in the temple and keep preaching the gospel. And that's exactly what they did. So we find God intervening in the lives of his apostles, delivering them from the judgment of those who are against the gospel. If you want to look at Acts 9, I think we were just there. Acts 9, we find some deliverance for the apostle Paul early on. Just as they conspired to kill Jesus, so now people are conspiring to kill the Apostle Paul. There are death threats being made against Paul. If you're there in Acts chapter 9, notice verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill Paul. These would be the Jews in Damascus where Paul was. Notice verse 29. Here the Apostle Paul went back to Jerusalem. So now it says in verse 29, and Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, but they, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, they attempted to kill Paul. Well, they weren't successful. That's because God's hand of power and blessing was upon the Apostle Paul. In chapter 12, we find that Herod, probably one of the descendants of Herod the Great, is now leading in Judea. And he takes James, the brother of John, and has him executed because he saw that it pleased the Jews. The Jews were happy to get rid of James. Evidently, people didn't like James's message about Jesus being the Messiah. And they also put Peter in jail. And so the whole church was meeting for an emergency prayer meeting so that Peter would be spared. They know what happened to James, and they don't want what happened to James to happen to Peter. And so the angel of the Lord comes and opens the jail cell, and Peter walks out during the night. And he's led to a group of Christians where they're having the prayer meeting, and he announces his presence. They rejoice that he's out of jail, and then Peter decides to get out of town right away for his own safety and his own well-being. The point I want to make is God intervenes once again for the sake of those who are preaching the gospel. And then let's go to Acts 14. I'll have us look at some of these because they're interesting. Acts 14. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas and others, they escape abuse and they escape a stoning at Iconium. If you're there in Acts 14, notice, say, verse 4. Acts 14 and verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part of the city sided with the Jews, and that is to say they sided with the Jews in being against Jesus being the Messiah. And the other part of the city sided with the apostles. In other words, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So you can see how the gospel can be very divisive. Verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, these would be the unbelievers now, with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So God spared Paul and Barnabas and others who were traveling with them from this abuse that was no doubt instigated by the Jews. In fact, what would make an interesting study is to go through Acts, starting back in chapter 2 and 3, and trace the hostility of the Jews against the gospel, because that hostility is shown throughout the entire book of Acts, right down to the very last chapter. Notice in chapter 14, if you're there, the Apostle Paul went to Lystra. There in, say, verse 19, same chapter 14, verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around Paul, Paul rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul was actually struck with stones. Perhaps he was just knocked unconscious and dragged out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Maybe he really died and Jesus raised him from the dead. We don't really know. But the good news is Paul gets up and God enables Paul to go on with his ministry. You recall in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. The Jews stir up a lot of trouble. Paul and Silas get arrested. They're thrown in jail in Acts 16. And God intervenes. He sends a great earthquake. And the prison doors are opened and Paul and Silas walk out. Of course, the jailer comes forward ready to commit suicide, fearing that these prisoners would escape. Paul says to the jailer, "Do yourself no harm. We are all still here." And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." And then in Acts 19, let's go to 19, we'll look at this one. Here the Apostle Paul is saved from an angry mob of Jews. Boy, these Jews are angry. They're ready to pounce on Paul and rip him apart from limb to limb. They've just had enough of his Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the Messiah and how Jesus was nailed to the cross and crucified by the Jews in Jerusalem and how God raised him. They've had it with that message and they don't want to hear it anymore. And so the Roman soldiers literally have to intervene and pluck Paul from that angry mob of Jews. And so it's interesting. God uses unbelieving Roman soldiers to save and to rescue his servant, the Apostle Paul. And we find this throughout Acts, that the Romans, they're good to Paul. The Jews, they're all against Paul. But the Romans, well, they're really good to Paul, and they're helping him out. They're really impressed and at least willing to listen to what he says and give him his rights as a Roman citizen. If you're there in Acts 19, notice, say, verse 31. Acts 19, verse 31. I think that's the wrong passage I want. That's Paul at Ephesus. Let's go to 23. I think that's what I want, maybe. 23. Let's go to 23 instead. I think this is the passage I want. Yeah, 23 verse 10. Sorry about that. 23 verse 10. Then there arose a great dissension. That is a great dissension of this meeting of the Jewish council in Jerusalem. There were Sadducees present who didn't believe in the resurrection. There were Pharisees there who did believe in the resurrection. So Paul very wisely got them to start an argument among themselves so the focus would be taken off of him. So there arose a great dissension, a great argument even among the Jewish council. The commander, that is the commander of the Roman army, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul by force from among them and bring Paul into the barracks so that he might be safe. That's how hot and intense things were getting among the Jews when Paul went back to Jerusalem. And then as we read on, we find there was a plot to kill Paul. Notice verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Well, the conspiracy is foiled. A boy overhears the plot, And Paul tells the boy to go with a centurion or go with one of the soldiers and tell the commander. And then when the commander hears it, well, he basically rouses a good portion of the Roman military to move Paul to safety. Notice in verse 23, "And the commander of the Roman army, he called for 2 centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on.'" In other words, Paul would be set on horseback, "and bring him safely to Felix the governor." So it's impressive when you read about what the commander is asking to be done to make sure Paul is safe. You know, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearsmen, and bring Paul safely to Caesarea. And so it's amazing how God intervenes and uses the Romans to save Paul, because nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to happen to Paul unless God says so. And then chapter 27, Paul is on his way to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar. He doesn't want to be tried in Jerusalem, because he knows if he has trial in Jerusalem by the Jewish leadership, they're going to sentence him to death, and it's going to go badly. So Paul appeals to Caesar. So he wants his trial before the emperor. So Paul, as a prisoner, is put on a ship. There's a total of 276 people on the ship. It gets caught in a storm out at sea. And Paul, in a sense, takes charge of things. The whole ship is lost. It's broken up on some shoals. But everyone, all 276 people, remain alive. And they're able to swim or somehow get to the island of Malta. The soldiers on that ship are planning to kill all the prisoners, because they don't want the prisoners to escape. That would look bad for them. But the commander of the soldiers gets wind of it, and he says, absolutely not. You're not going to touch one of the prisoners on the ship, because he didn't want anything to happen to the Apostle Paul. The Romans were good to Paul. And so Paul is brought safely through to Rome, because it was God's plan that he must testify at Rome. So time and again we see the hand of God providing, protecting, defending, and leading his people and ensuring the progress of the gospel. And then one final point this morning, number 5, God shows his activity by, number 5, by guidance, by guiding, or by encouragement, or by guiding and encouragement if you want. God shows his activity by guidance and encouragement. You recall the first person to encourage Paul was Ananias back in Damascus. God sent Ananias. Ananias was a little reluctant to go to Paul because he heard all these things about Paul. But God sent this disciple of the Lord, Ananias, to go and to encourage Paul, to put his hands in his eyes that Paul might receive his sight, and to minister to him. Paul receives a vision to go to Macedonia. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a vision or in a dream. And Paul sees a man from Macedonia standing and begging Paul to come over to Macedonia and to preach the gospel there. When Paul was at Corinth, he was there for 18 months. As you know, the Jews were starting to stir up trouble. And Paul really began to feel the hostility. And he was probably having second thoughts as to how long he should stay in Corinth. Ultimately, God led him to stay there 1.5 years, but God appears to Paul in a vision and says to Paul, "Paul, don't worry about anything. There will absolutely no harm come to you while you are in Corinth. No one will touch you. Therefore, don't be silent. Keep preaching the gospel." And then, of course, Paul is encouraged that he would be brought safely to Rome in Acts 23. He has just been rescued from an angry mob of Jews. He doesn't want to stand trial in Jerusalem because he knows they'll probably want to kill him. Paul appeals to Caesar, and God appears to Paul once again in a vision. And God reassures Paul, "Paul, you will get to Rome. You will land there safely, and you will be able to testify of me in Rome." God is good, and we find God every step of the way with the Apostle Paul, guiding, encouraging, helping, and reassuring. And the reason the Apostle Paul needed some reassurance is because, like you and me, Paul was human. He could get discouraged just like you and me. But God was with him, and God was helping him. So the upshot of all of this morning is, just to wrap it up and to kind of bring a conclusion to it, is God was very active in the early church. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is behind the scenes working. God is out in front showing his great strength and his great might. The application that we can make to our own lives is that as believers, God is with us. We're his people. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will not leave us nor forsake us. So we have that blessing as well. So let's pray. And let's ask God to give us the grace, the encouragement to go forth, knowing that God is with us and all of the power of Almighty God is with us. Let's pray.